without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We'll pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 17 of Leviticus and read down through 14. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catches any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he may even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Now he makes this statement several times in these verses, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And we know that is true. Biologically it's true, but especially is it so spiritually. Because this being primarily a spiritual book that needs to be spiritually discerned and rightly divided, the life is in the blood. And so therefore, the reason that the blood had to be shed is because that life had to be poured out in exchange for the offering. You see, when the people of Israel would bring an offering to the altar, or would bring an offering before the Lord, they would lay their hands upon that offering, and they would confess their sins over the head of that offering. And when they would do that, they were imputing, or they were, in a sense, imparting their own sin and their iniquity upon a substitutionary offering. Immediately upon having that done, that lamb or that offering was killed, and the blood was shed. And the blood that was applied to the altar and put on the various pieces of furniture, I don't think we're going to get into that on this study, but what was actually being shown there is that offer could not give up his own life in actuality, but he could through the substitutionary offer. So that when he imparted the sins to the offering and killed the offering, the life of that offering was shed, and what indicated that the life was gone was the blood came out. And so the blood went on through then, because the life of all flesh is in the blood. Therefore, the sacrificial offering exchanged his life for the life of the offer. And the life of the offer had his life atoned for through the blood of the substitutionary offer. And so there was no remission of sins without the shedding of blood, because you see, life had to be for life. Life had to be shed. Life had to be laid down in order for us to have life. And this is why Romans 12 tells us in the New Testament, the first chapter, the first verse there, it says that we should also present ourselves, what kind of a sacrifice? A living sacrifice. See, now there is no need for any more blood to be shed, because it was all shed at Calvary. All the blood necessary was shed at Calvary, so therefore there's no need now for you and I to shed our blood. But it is not necessary, if we really understand the grace that we stand in, it is not necessary to present our bodies a living sacrifice. To present our life, not presenting our blood or the blood of a substitute. The only blood of a substitute that needs to be offered or presented is the blood that was offered and presented and counted perfect and spotless and without blemish almost 2,000 years ago.
Amen.
Didn't God have a good plan?
Yeah.
Or I should say, doesn't he have a good plan? See, there's never been any sin ever atoned for without blood being shed. You can go right back to, like I say, Genesis 3. You go to Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. You go right on through. Every time the blood had to be shed in order for a sin to be atoned for. And it was all pointing forward to a day at Calvary about 2,000 years ago for the perfect offering shed his blood. Just like the blood that used to be poured out at the foot of the altar in the Old Testament, his blood was poured out at the foot of the cross in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have the altar. In the New Testament, you have the cross. It's the same thing. And yet the cross is very clearly shown and revealed even throughout the Old Testament. Matter of fact, we'll see it in the next verse. Verse 7. Let's go back to verse 7 now and continue going. Can we just say this again? The lamb has to be slain. Blood has to be shed. Verse 7. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat. Now we have several things that I want to point out here in this seventh verse. First thing is they had to take the blood. They did not just spill it and they let it run on the ground and be wasted. They had to take the blood. That gives us a picture, or that speaks to us, of appropriation. The blood must be appropriated. The blood that was shed almost 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ is available to how much of mankind? All of it, isn't it? But does the blood that was shed 2,000 years ago automatically atone for all of mankind? No. It has to be taken. It has to be appropriate. It has to be brought to me and mine, to my house. It has to be brought to where I live, in my life. It has to be applied to my life in order for it to have any power. If people in Israel would have refused to take the blood and apply it to the doorposts of the house, would they have been passed over that night? No. They had to appropriate what was made available to them. And of course, the scripture makes it very clear in the New Testament. We can read a lot of scriptures there. Romans 5 and 9 says, we're justified by his blood, we shall be saved by his life. Let's look over in the third chapter of Romans. I want to point something out to you here. We'll be back to the other one. Romans chapter 3. Verse 25 and 6. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, speaking of Jesus Christ in verse 24. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, you notice that little line that says here in this 25th verse, that the remission of sins that are past? The only sins that I see that the blood of the offering of Jesus covers our past sins. I see no provision in the blood for future sins. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Because you see, if we had provision in the blood for future sins, that means then that we could continue in sin and expect the grace of God to abound. But the scripture says, God forbid. Does that mean then that when I sin, I no longer have a propitiation for my sins? No. The blood is available to me when I repent. Once I repent, the sins are past. And therefore the blood covers them. But if I continue in my sin without repentance and making the sins to be past, I don't believe that God winks at that kind of sin. Do you?
No.
So therefore, you see, the only sin that the blood atones for are the sins that are past. That is not to say that there's not provision. I want to reemphasize this and restate this, underscore perhaps. That does not say that there is not provision. Should I sin? If we sin, John says, we have an advocate with the Father. But you see, I can't count. Well, I can go on sinning and the blood's going to cover me. I have to stop and repent and turn from that sin, and when I do, the sin's passed. Now it covers it. It's a differentiation that needs to be made. It's an understanding that we need to have in our thinking, because it'll help to keep us in the way. It'll help to keep us walking in a way with the fear of God before our eyes, because the scripture says that the fear of God before our eyes is what keeps us from sin. So it's for sins that are past that this blood is atoned, or makes an atonement for. And as I appropriate it for myself, it doesn't matter what it is that I have found myself engaged in that has been sin. What sin can be basically described, or defined rather, as anything that does not express the glory of God. That makes it really easy to define sin. For the scripture says in Romans, doesn't the scripture say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? So what would sin be then? Sin would be anything that does not express the glory of God. And so that can be pretty broad. That can be thoughts, it can be words, it can be deeds. That way it eliminates us from having to make a whole list of do's and don'ts. And if we don't do this, we won't sin. If we do this, we have sin. Let's just make it real simple. Sin is anything that does not express the glory of God. While we're here in Romans, I think I'm going to look at another verse of Scripture, in the 25th verse of chapter 4. I don't have this in the notes. I just am quick to take a look at this while we're here. In this particular section, looking at this of the blood being appropriated and blood being applied. I want to look at a verse of Scripture here that really was perplexing to me at first when I began to look at it and search it out until the light started coming on. But speaking of Jesus, in the verse 25, your versions of the Scripture, if you have something other than the King James, probably has it right. The King James does not have it right here, but even if yours has it right, it probably is a bit puzzling to you. Here's what it says. Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, it should be because of, in both cases. Does your Bible, end? Does anyone's Bible here say who was delivered or something similar to that, because of our offenses? Is that what yours says? And he was also raised again because of our justification. Is that what yours says?
Hello? Is that King James?
Pardon?
King James.
Because of? Okay, that's the actor. That's the correct wording. That's the way it should be. Now, the casual reading, you don't catch what that's saying. But the first, listen to this first one. I'll read it again very carefully and emphatically so that we can see what he's saying here. Jesus, who was delivered over to death, in other words, because of our offenses. No problem with that. Then it says he was raised again because of our justification. Now wait a minute. What's it mean? Because of our justification. Why was he raised then? Maybe we should have waited on this and got into the Feast of First Fruits. May have to touch on it again at that point.
Okay, what scripture is that again?
This is Romans 4:25.
Oh, 4:25. Mm-hmm. Why am I looking at 3:25?
It
doesn't say that at all.
Romans 4:25. We were in 3:25
and 6. Oh, I see. Okay.
Okay, why does it say that he was raised again because of our justification? When I first ran across that, that was really a puzzle to me. And I started to pray and search and ask God, and say, Lord, what's going on here? And in due time, the Lord showed what it was. Because you see, what happened is this offering that he made was so complete and was so totally satisfactory in the sight of God that he proclaimed us to be just and justified. That's what the word just, our justification means, just as if I had never sinned, the act of pronouncing righteous. And so because the offering was so perfect, and because the offering was so complete, and because there was never any further need of an offering to ever again be offered, when God says, I receive it, I accept it, and they are justified. When that happened, because of that, death couldn't hold it. And for the first time in 4,000 years, a sacrifice that had laid down its life came out of the grave. And death could no longer hold it. The because it was no longer, there was not just another figure of another substitute and another figure of another substitute, but now the real one had come along. And because it totally justified us and totally set us free, it came out of the grave. Hallelujah. Because of offense, he was delivered up. Because of our justification, he came forth. And therefore, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. And I'm so glad tonight. I'm so glad tonight that he came from the dead, aren't you? Amen. And we don't have to think, well, is there some other offering that's yet going to do anything? No, he came down, he paid the price, he was completely without blemish, he was totally satisfactory in the sight of God, and as a result of God said, I pronounce him righteous. And he came out of the grave. Had there been any unrighteousness in that sacrifice, he would have not come out of the grave. Had there been anything in there that would not have enabled God to say, I receive it fully and completely without any contradiction, and it is complete enough to make them all just, he could not have come out of the grave. But because it was, he came out. Definitely. I'll tell you, that's a penny golf and spasm or two. Think about that. All right, let's go back over to Exodus chapter 12 here. Exodus chapter 12, we want to pick it up again in the 7th verse. Go back to that 7th verse. It says, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall be given. Of course, I'm sure you can see here a very clear picture of the cross in so doing. Because when they took that blood down there, they took the blood and put it on the side posts of the door and then put it on the top of the door post like this, they had the cross. They had the sign of the cross, and they were hid, if you please, within the cross at the passing over of the death angel. Do you see that cross there? You take the blood, you pick it up and put it on both side posts of the door and at the top, or is that stretching? Well, it's there. What can you see in the land? Remember Abraham? Take the blood, put it on the two side posts, and on the upper door posts, you shoot. In other words, they were then hid in the cross. Isn't that where you and I want to be hid? Is that where there is safety? Now, I don't mind if you say amen.
Yeah, amen. Yeah,
go ahead. All right, let's go on. Eight through ten. And you shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs you shall eat it. You shall eat not of it raw, or sodden at all, or boiled it is, with water, but roast with fire. And his head with his legs and the pertinence thereof, ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. Now we see the whole lamb needed to be, partaken of. None was to remain. It was not to be eaten raw. It was not to be boiled. It was to be roasted. Again, all those things have reasons behind them why this is necessary for him to be done in this manner. None of it was to remain. Well, perhaps we could best understand what he's talking about here if we would go over into the New Testament again, because I'm gonna tie these together so solidly tonight, if possible, that as I want to do with all these feasts, to let us see how clearly that these feasts are portraying not only what has already happened, but what is yet to happen, in order for us to get the picture of the overall economy of God. Let's look over in the 6th chapter of John. 6th chapter of John. I'll begin to read with verse 53 through 58. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. And my flesh is meat indeed, or food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth of this bread shall live forevermore. Of course, if you went on and after that, you'd find that some of his disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear this? And some of his disciples would even walk with him. And others said, how can this man give us of his flesh to eat? What is he talking about? Well, he is the Lamb of God. And he is talking about this whole lamb needs to be partaken of. This whole lamb needs to be assimilated into us. That every bit of it has to be eaten. None can be left. Neither we can pick and choose. It all is to be, even some of the things that were perhaps not as savory as others. The head, the innards, everything was roasted. And it all had to be eaten. And what was not eaten had to be burnt. And had to be completely destroyed so that nothing could be left. This word is used here, eating. Whoso eateth my flesh is a word which means to eat or to feed on with enjoyment. To enjoy what you're eating. To enjoy partaking of Christ. What's he really saying? What's he really saying here? What is his flesh? Doesn't the scripture tell us in John 1:14 that the word became flesh and dwelt among us? So what is he saying? He's not going to hold out an arm and say, okay, I'll start gnawing on that. That's not what he's saying. He's not going to say, catch my blood when it's shed on the cross and drink it, and that's the way you have life. We'd be very limited as to who could have partaken of that. But what is he saying? He's saying, partake of me. How do we partake of him? Well, first of all, we partake of him through the word, because he is the word made flesh. And so when he says, well, he's who eateth my flesh, what he's actually saying is, just like Deuteronomy told us in 8, chapter 8, verse 2, we looked at the other week, that we are to live by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. We are not to pick and choose. Well, I'll take a little bit of this, I'll take some of this, but I don't want the rest of it. He says, no, you eat of me. You eat of me and drink of me. And if you eat of my flesh and drink my blood, in other words, if you partake of the very essence of my being, the word, and if you drink my blood, the life, remember, the life is in the blood. So therefore, when we partake and receive, whether it be his atoning blood, we are receiving his atoning life. That's why the scripture says in Romans 5, we're justified by his blood and we'll be saved by his life. And as we talk about here, when he says, you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, he is saying, partake of me. Taste and see that the Lord is good. What's that mean? Well, as I said, I believe that, you know, as he said, if you partake of me here, he said, what does he say? Verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. When you partake of something, when you eat something, it is assimilated into you. He dwells now within you. And so when we partake of Christ, he now, the more we partake of him, the more of his, what term can I use? Essence, would that be a proper term? More of his essence would be within us. Presence would be within us. Nutrition, life, sustenance, sustained value. Okay? We're going to get it, first of all, feeding on the Word. We're going to get it by being exercised in his presence. We're going to be partaking of him continuously. Of course, we are familiar with Last Supper, which is the reference that you have there, Matthew 26 and Luke 22. Matter of fact, let's look at Luke 22. We're not too far from that. Let's just turn over a couple pages. Let's just say look at Luke 22. See what he says here. Here's when he is instituting the communion meal, communion supper. Verse 15, he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of, I'm sorry, I'm going to skip the verse. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. See, he knew what he was fulfilling. And he took a cup and gave thanks.